All right, church, you settled in. It's so good to see you. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go to John chapter 16. We have come to the end of the 15th chapter, moving now into chapter 16. We're in a section that has been referred to as Jesus' farewell discourse. So Jesus is very near the time of his betrayal and the very rapid sequence of events that will lead up to his crucifixion. It's really the basis of our hope as believers in Christ, is his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, as representatives for people like us who turn to him from our sin, resting our hope in him. So we are in that section now. And I don't know if there have ever been a particularly easy time, per se. It does seem like we're maybe in a little more turbulent season right now. People tend to be a little bit on edge. So there's a temptation when you come to a text like this to breeze past the hard sections. On the surface, I don't think any of us would say, you know what the church needs? We need two Sundays where we just remind people how bad the world hates them and how hard things are about to get. Definitely hated, maybe killed. God bless you, you're dismissed. Nobody comes on a Sunday to be encouraged in that direction. I told Bridget on the way in here, this is when topical preaching is kind of attractive to me, because I would love to preach a message on 10 happy things I love about angels today. But we're on persecution, and so we'll deal with it, kind of picking up where Matt left us last week. I will say this, the tone of this message is conciliatory. And in fact, that is very evident that Jesus is endeavoring to encourage his disciples. Just this past week, a couple days ago, a friend stopped by the house and mentioned just how encouraging last Sunday's message was. It was encouraging for me. But on the surface, looking at this text, you wouldn't say, well, this isn't one of those passages that generally causes us to come away buoyed in spirit. But this brother and his family are enduring right now some of what we're dealing with here. They've gotten a little pushback for some of the things that they believe, just very basic Christian doctrine. And it was encouraging to him to know this is not unusual. This is God's design. And so we, as believers, can anticipate that. So that kind of follows as we get into this 16th chapter. And the next week, we'll get into the Spirit's work. Beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read down to the first part of verse 3. Scripture says this, Jesus' words, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now let's pause there. I've said all these things. What things? Well, the things he's about to say and the things that we looked at before, all that we saw last week, this realistic understanding of how the world will see you. They hated me. They'll hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. I was persecuted. You'll be persecuted. The helper is coming. He'll bear witness of me, and you'll bear witness of me as well. So all of that. So he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you. Well, I would be surprised if any of us here really remember the second week of February 2017. In our church life, there were a few things happening, but on the whole, it was a fairly typical week. It was a good week for us, but not exceptional. It was significant for our family because just that week, our daughter Lauren had moved to Valparaiso, Chile, where she would study abroad for a few months. Our schedule was normal that week. It was a men's meeting week. We were in 1 Corinthians in February of 2017. Matt would preach that week, the middle section of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. As a church, one of the things we were looking forward to was Jeff and Paige's wedding, which was just, we were kind of preparing, working on that together. It was just a few weeks away. But on the whole, it was a fairly typical week for us here at Basswood. Not memorable for us. But for a small, struggling congregation, the Christian Church of Rimaji in Central Africa, it was a very memorable week. In 1993, a pastor and his wife, Pastor Sankagi, moved his family to the capital city of the Central African Republic. While he was living there for many, many years, he would raise 11 children. He and his wife, Mary, they were married 48 years. They would have 17 grandchildren. They started a church in a predominantly Muslim region of that large city, and on the whole was received with some welcome there for most of the time. But then that turbulent country went into a season of civil war, and the otherwise friendly posture toward them kind of darkened, and the relationships in the community deteriorated, became hostile, and in time became violent. And so people began, Christians in that area began to scatter. In fact, his church, already a small church, dwindled in numbers. And he was encouraged by his family, to leave that area and come back after things had cooled down a little bit. But on Tuesday morning, we're going about our business, getting ready for men's meeting, kind of having our typical week as a church family. And that morning, the direction of a violent warlord, a group pulled into the church grounds, took Pastor Sankagi out into the church grounds, shot him, set the church on fire, looted his home, and set it on fire as well. Well, our Lord said, "Remember the word that I spoke to you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If you persecuted me, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." One of the emphases of Matt's message last week is that this is not strange. Certainly on a global scale, it is not strange. The prospect of backlash as believers, people who follow Jesus, and particularly people who hold a biblical theology of salvation, the backlash that we can anticipate is so clear that Jesus included this in his basic description of discipleship. He said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your mode of execution, take up your cross and follow me. That's what it is to follow me. There is an expectation of backlash and harm. Well, the flow of this text, I think, helps us that Jesus was loving his disciples by laying before them the certainty of difficulty. If any of you, Paul would say, would live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. It is a certainty. So this is what Jesus was doing as he moves toward the close of his farewell discourse. Someone has said, forewarned is forearmed. And so Jesus was equipping his disciples for what was sure to come, even in the coming days. Hardship was coming. So difficult, fearsome, unsettling, not something you anticipate with any kind of joy, but not to be but somewhat to be expected. So, when the trucks rolled into the church yard in Rimaji, Central Africa, frightening, but not unexpected. Well, we're going to walk through this section, 3.5 verses, giving emphasis to three areas. And I think it's fairly self-evident from even just reading the text. But the three heads for today's message will be these. The first, and these are encouragements for us, recognize the protective purpose of Jesus' teaching. And then you can put in parentheses there, and the greater concern of falling away. We'll give emphasis to both of those. Recognize the protective purpose of Jesus' teaching and the greater concern of falling away. Number two, acknowledge the pitiable state of our antagonists, that is, those who bring persecution. Recognize their pitiable state. And then finally, treasure up Jesus' words when opposition comes. Well, the first, recognize the protective purpose of Jesus' teaching. One of the things we've drilled over these last weeks as we've worked through this section is Jesus' very evident affection for his followers. You see him as a just a protective shepherd, wanting to care for them, recognizing, I will not be here. That'll be the opening line of next week's text. I'm leaving, but this protective sense of them being prepared and equipped when he is no longer with them. So there is a kind of shepherding, attentive, caring tone in this. And he said these things, our text says, verse 1, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, when we speak of opposition, Matt made this point, I want to just kind of emphasize it again before we move to our next section, the middle verses. We should probably clarify what we're talking about when we speak of this kind of opposition. The difficulty that they were going to receive leading up to Pentecost and certainly after Pentecost was opposition that rises directly from their allegiance to Jesus. That's probably important for us to understand that. The pushback, the difficulty, the opposition that they were dealing with, that they were facing, was opposition that rises specifically from their unwillingness to turn from Jesus, but to hold firmly to him and to his teaching. So it's important. And we will anticipate and can expect that kind of blowback and difficulty, but we want to understand and really be very clear in our definitions when we speak of this kind of persecution. We're saying when we stand for Christ, regardless of how winsome, regardless of how gracious, and we should always be, regardless of how tender you are in your tone, when you receive blowback from your stand for Jesus, that is really what is in view here. So if I'm talking to someone about persecution from someone in some of the more hot regions of the world, Yemen, Myanmar, Democratic Republic of the Congo, other places, when we're talking about persecution, if I say to them, yeah, I kind of know what you feel, because there were a few months there where I had to preach out in the heat and I sweated the whole time, they're probably going to walk away from that. We're talking about the kind of opposition that comes from standing for Jesus. Now, this was sort of emblematic, really reflective of the disciples' ministry. Probably the most evident one that comes to mind early in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 5, where the disciples were in prison. They were in prison for preaching. They were miraculously released. They were instructed by the angel of the Lord who released them to return to the temple grounds, continue to preach. They did, and they were once again confronted by the religious leaders. So this was specific to their call on their life to be gospel witnesses. And when they were challenged by the religious leaders, you remember their response. This is so helpful for us to remember. We must obey God rather than men. Now, this is instructive for us as we come to this. When we are receiving difficulty or we're receiving persecution for our stand, there are places where we must draw hard lines. Now, I think what is in view here is that the point when we can no longer move forward and honor our biblically informed conscience. So when God says no, it's no, even if those around us in authority say yes. And if God says yes, and those in authority around us say no, the answer is yes. And so as believers, when we step out in areas like that, where it becomes necessary to stand for truth, opposition is all but certain. That's been clear from Jesus' teaching to this point. Well, we know that on a global scale, we have a limited understanding. Most of what we get in terms of real, what we would consider particularly severe persecution, we're learning from resources like the Voice of the Martyrs and that kind of thing. But it is not hard for us to imagine that we would encounter antagonism. There's a team from our church who cares very much and is very active in the cause of defending the unborn. And they come back with reports at time that they get some pretty vicious treatment in their ministry. It's not at all hard to imagine. You know that as Christians, if we teach a biblical theology of marriage, if we hold and communicate a historic Christian understanding of sexuality and marriage, regardless of how graciously it's presented and how lovingly it is presented, if I stand up and say that marriage is defined as the sexually exclusive one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman, that has been historically recognized throughout church history. But I think we know from a cultural standpoint, and increasingly now from a legal standpoint, the sentiment has turned on that topic. And so when opposition comes, and even if violent opposition comes, we have to acknowledge this is not weird. This is not strange. In fact, Paul would say it, Peter would, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes to you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. Not pleasant, but neither is it surprising." I think the way Matt put it last week, persecution is not a bug in the system. It is in the code. So, not a departure from God's purpose, but in perfect keeping with God's purposes. Well, he is saying, these warnings that I'm giving you for the purpose of keeping you from falling away. Now, how in the world could that have the effect of beating back the abandonment of the gospel? This hatred of the world, this antagonism from the world. Well, this was not new to the New Testament. I was thinking this week of some of the call narratives from the Old Testament where prophets were commissioned to their work. One notable one is Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Don't say I'm a child. You shall go to all that I shall command you. Whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Probably the one you recognize most clearly is Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah encounters the Lord in the temple and he is frightened by this, the doors of the post shook and he says, "Woe is me." And he ends with this readiness to take up the call of God. "Here am I, send me." Now, most of us stop our emphasis there. But the call narrative extends beyond that because Isaiah was called to a ministry of rejection. He was going to serve five different monarchs and he would not generally be received. I mean, he was assured going in, you're not going to be particularly successful. And that's hard to stay motivated if that is, you know, right out of the gate, I'm calling you to ministry, you're going to go serve. And in fact, it says specifically, you will be ignored. Now that is, I can't think of a greater insult to a preacher than if y'all just got up and started visiting, walking around while I'm preaching and talking to one another and going back and get something to drink. That would be, well, he's saying, "What you go, Isaiah, preach your heart out, you're going to be ignored." Well, Jesus is saying, I'm commissioning you to take this message out, but they're not going to ignore you. It's going to be worse. They're going to drag you out of the temple and they're going to feel bad. They're going to feel good about it. They're going to recognize this, at least in their value system, as something righteous and holy. Now, I'm sure the disciples would say, "Jesus, why are you telling us this? Why are you telling us that this is coming?" Well, Jesus' words will, I think this is key to this first section here, Jesus' words will in some way serve a preserving function in the lives of his disciples. "I am saying these things so that you will not fall away." So what he is saying there is this protective, keeping them tethered to their call and mission, the teaching of Jesus, in a way that will keep them from straying. Well, what is this falling away? Maybe you've heard the Greek word skandalizo. There's a kind of, from what I understand, a range of potential meanings for this, but probably what's in view here is to be so offended offended to the degree that you would abandon the faith. So the idea is of a snare that would trap you. So he said, I'm saying this to keep you from falling. So Jesus is speaking here really of a more severe and frightening prospect. He's speaking to his friends about a very real danger, persecution, in order to preserve them from an even greater danger, apostasy. So when difficulty comes, knowing that it is coming, knowing that I am assuring you of that from the outset, you will be preserved from that snare and kept from falling away. Now, is he saying that their justified state is in any way jeopardized? It's absolutely not the case. And we compare scripture to scripture, but he has already assured them, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. You are kept. We can sing confidently what we sang a moment ago. He will hold us fast. What he began in us, he will complete. As J.I. Packer says, and I quote him so frequently on this, you are not strong enough to fall away when God is preserved, intent on keeping you. So we are assured of that. So justification is a permanent state. There is no reset button to your justification. If you are justified, you are secure. Of course, that whole idea of justification is this judicial declaration from the Lord where the repenting sinner is belonging to the Lord. Hate is something that we expect from the world, but it would be strange if it comes from our brothers and sisters. So the difficulty that he's referring to here is difficulty that comes from them. They, those out there, they will put you out of the synagogues. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are duty-bound, obligated, this is what marks us as his own, to love one another. I don't know if it's Puritans or maybe Spurgeon, but so, I think I'm quoting them right. Haters are going to hate, right? It is those who are outside of the faith that are going to level opposition to you. But it is as believers that we love one another. And by the way, it's so important that we see that. So important that we see that as believers. When you look at the lay of the land culturally, you consider where things are. Is the division between God's people and the world as stark in your mind as the division between political factions? It's probably worth noting that we are, what the we that is in view here is the people of God. And if articulating the simple Christian ethic that Christians love Christians, if that makes you nervous and if that sounds soft, that is not a sign of Christian maturity. They will put you out of the synagogues. Well, what will they do? They will put you out of the synagogues, which was a fearful matter. You will be cut off from the spiritual life of Israel. Now, we may not think of that as quite as severe as it would have landed on the ears of those present. You remember, this was what happened to the man born blind. Remember, he was put out of the synagogue, and it was the one thing that kept his parents from recognizing the miraculous work of Jesus in his life, because they did not want to be put out of the synagogue. To be put out of the synagogue was to be cut off from the spiritual life of Israel. So everything attendant to that, the sacrifices, the prayers, the festivals, the Sabbaths, the reading of Scripture. More than that, they were impacted financially. Socially, they would have been ostracized and seen as outsiders. Economically, they would have been impacted because they couldn't find work. If you had a business, that business would have been boycotted. You would have been often cut off from family. So when he says they're going to put you out of the synagogue, that would have landed with a kind of gravitas that is difficult for us fully to understand. They're going to drag you from the synagogue, and they're going to feel good about it. They will kill you and call that worship. They're going to believe that they are doing something noble because of their abusive treatment to you. Incidentally, one of our heroes, this was part of his story, wasn't it? You know that Paul felt very good about his persecution of Christians. In fact, he saw it as a holy thing. He saw that as something he was doing that was right. And he's saying, this is, and I think he is saying something particular here to his disciples, and being much of the early ministry in the book of Acts is going to happen within these Jewish synagogues. And so you're going to be put out of that. But that being dismissed is going to be something that is that would carry forward into church history, a notable case of being ostracized and put out of the church would be Martin Luther. So this is to be seen, and it was seen as, in some way, righteous. When the British reformer Thomas Cranmer, he was friends with Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, you know them. When he was martyred, the Queen actually ordered that just prior to his burning, that his successor, the one who became the archbishop, was to preach a sermon right there at St. Mary's, Oxford, right in the middle of a worship service. There would be an execution. They're going to see this as a holy matter. I planned a lot of church services over the years. I don't know, where do we plug in the execution? So after the catechism or pastoral prayer, we're going to put in the burning of the stake right in the middle of this. Well, they executed him and saw that as an act of devotion. And that is in view what they are saying here. By the way, again, we do not have to engage our imagination here. If you take a biblical stand, as I said a moment ago, on the subject of scriptural marriage, there is a kind of folk theology. You don't get this from the Bible. There's a kind of folk theology, kind of a more open and more tolerant, a kind of an adaptation of Jesus that is not the scriptural Jesus, that people are going to, in their opposition to you and in their advocacy for your cause, they're going to feel like they're doing something righteous, that this is a holy matter. It fits their system of righteousness. Now, let's pause and turn to our own hearts at this point. What differentiates you from those who hate Christians? Let's just pause and kind of hold that question in our lap for a moment. What differentiates you from those who hate Christians? Well, according to verse 3, the answer is simple. You know the Lord, and they don't. They do this because they do not know the Father, and given Jesus' recent teaching on his union with the Father, they don't know me. So why is it that they bring this campaign of terror? Why did they come with such anger? Because they don't know the Lord. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the Father. What differentiates you from those who pulled into the church grounds in Central Africa, drug the pastor out into the yard and executed him? What makes you any different from them? You've been shown mercy. You know the Lord, and they don't. So this informs, I think, our treatment of those who oppose us. You know this, I trust, that the Christian response to opposition is clear. Jesus could not be any more plain on this. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He would say, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have of that? Tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing that others don't? Gentiles do that. Scripture would say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Recognizing their pitiable state, they do not know the Lord. Of course, this is what they'll do. We shouldn't be shocked when sinners sin. It is their job description. That's what people who are outside Christ do. And our witness in the world, a parenthetical application here, our witness in the world is not strengthened when we meet this opposition with mockery or disdain, certainly by retaliation, by grumbling and whining. Our witness is not strengthened in the world when we respond that way when lost people do what lost people do. What did we expect? Did you think that they would love you? Well, 15:19 said, if you are of the world, they would love you, but I've called you out of the world. Jesus said, this is the treatment that principled followers of the Lord should expect. And the only reason you are on this side of the equation rather than the other side of the equation, you know the Lord and they don't. You've been shown mercy. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? Church, it might be good for us to go home kind of carrying those. What do we have that we have not been given? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So often go to John Newton. So he's been so helpful to me. He was helping a brother who was in conflict with another over doctrine. In one of his great letters, he said this. I thought this was so instructive on how to graciously relate in these kind of instances. He said of this erring brother, he loves him, the erring brother, and bears with him. Therefore, you mustn't despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness that you need yourself. In a little while, he said, you will meet in heaven, and he will be then dearer to you than your nearest friend you have on this earth. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. But if you look at him as an unconverted person, that's what we're talking about here in John 16. If you look at him as an unconverted person, a supposition which, without good evidence, you should be very unwilling to admit, he is more proper the object of your compassion than your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does. But you know who made you to differ. If God, in his sovereign pleasure, had so appointed that you might, then you might be as he is now, and he, instead of you, might have been set for the defense of the gospel. You were both equally blind in nature. If you attend to this, you will not be a reproach to him, because the Lord is pleased to open your eyes and not his. Of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation, if indeed they who differ from us have a power of changing themselves. If they could open their own eyes or soften their own hearts, then we might with less inconsistency be offended by their obstinacy. But if we believe the very contrary to this, our part is not to strive, but in meekness to instruct. So if you're on the receiving end of opposition rather the giving end of opposition, do not feel pride. Feel gratitude. Finally, treasure up Jesus' words when opposition comes. You see there in that last section, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember them, or remember that I told them to you. The encouragement here as we wrap up our time is just to remember again the ample instruction that we have been given from the Lord. The thing that will keep us is the precious words of the Lord Jesus. So he says, I'm saying these things so that when the certain opposition comes, and some of you are living this right now, by the way. I'm aware that some of you are contending with very immediate difficulty because of your stand for Christ. When that comes, remember the words of Jesus. Remember his promise. When Jesus was commissioning his disciples in Matthew 10, He was speaking to the 12 when he said, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, the children who will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. The disciple is not above his teacher," he said, "nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for a disciple to be like his teacher." Or, excuse me, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim to the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I have to imagine that each of these men who had experienced such difficulty and would experience more difficulty had to call back the words of the Lord Jesus at the point when their own execution was imminent, when their own difficulty was coming. And it would follow not only them, but those they instructed. In fact, the first generation of followers from these apostles would know their own round of persecution from Rome. One of the stories you may be acquainted with is the story of Polycarp. One of the reasons that the early church was persecuted was their refusal to sacrifice to the Roman gods. Virtually all the apostles would die for this reason, and that next generation that would follow the apostles also faced the same danger. And this man Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church at Smyrna, so that would be in Turkey, in modern-day Izmir, he also experienced difficulty. An old, ancient letter from an eyewitness of Polycarp's martyrdom tells the story. Incidentally, he was an old man. He was at least 86. We believe he was the last surviving person to have known John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel. So he would have known him, and probably the last surviving person who would have been befriended by him. The story goes that the Roman officials pulled him out of his bed at night, an old man, at least 86. They were surprised by his age and immediately offered him mercy. He responded by calling for food and for drink for them. He asked for a moment to spend some time in prayer. They then took him to the proconsul. And before the proconsul, there's this terrific exchange between this man and the Roman authority. The proconsul asked if he was in fact Polycarp. He said that he was. He asked about his unwillingness to recognize the Roman guards. He said, "I do not recognize," or excuse me, the Roman gods, not guards. And he said, "No, I do not recognize them." He was charged then with atheism. It was explained to him what the severe penalty would be for atheism because of his unwillingness to sacrifice to the gods of Rome. He said to him, "Have respect for your age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheist." The atheists were those who opposed Rome. Polycarp was an old man, but he was a little bit sassy. He pointed to his persecutors and said, "Down with the atheist." The proconsul said, "Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Listen to what Polycarp said. 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul said, "I have wild animals here. I will throw them to you if you do not repent." The old man said, "Call them." It is unthinkable for me to repent for what is good and turn to evil. I will be glad, though, to turn from evil to righteousness. Well, if you despise the animals, the proconsul said, then you will be burned. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then will be extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you delaying? Bring whatever you want. They gathered wood, bundles of sticks, offered to nail him to the stake. He said, that's not necessary. I'll not leave. They bound him with cords, set him on fire, and he died with these words on his lips. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of the beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among the martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ, the resurrection of eternal life, both of body and soul. Through immortality of the Holy Spirit, I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you along with the everlasting Christ, your beloved Son, to you with whom, through the Holy Spirit, be glory both now and forever. The generation following him would see their own martyrs. It would produce Tertullian, who was to Africa what Polycarp was to Turkey, a predecessor to Augustine. He wrote boldly to the Roman authorities. Perhaps you've heard these words. Proceed, he said, writing to Roman rulers, proceed in your career of cruelty. But do not suppose that you will thus accomplish your purpose of extinguishing the hated sect. He was referring to the Christians. Do not think that you'll accomplish extinguishing the Christians. But we are like the grass that grows the more luxuriantly the oftener it is mowed. The blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. And the very obstinacy for which you upbraid us is the great propagator of our doctrines. For who can behold it and not inquire into the nature of the faith that inspires such supernatural courage? Jesus would say, remember these things. When difficulty comes, remember my words, and they will sustain you. I think so often of these martyrs in those last terrifying moments, at the point when they finally mercifully expire. Can you imagine the last thing you're able to do before you meet the Savior would be to proclaim your allegiance to him and be immediately in his presence? So we can be encouraged, church. We are called to this. The approval of man is a passing thing. The favor of God is enduring. Our calling is to faithfulness. And our antagonists are to be pitied and loved. We don't have to survive. This has never been home anyway. And he has promised to keep us. He is concerned with our preservation. And he will keep us to the end. So church, keep yourself in the love of God, knowing that he is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forevermore. So Father, we rest in that assurance. Lord, we thank you for the love of Jesus displayed even in tenderly equipping and preparing his disciples for the certainty of hardship that would come. Lord, we thank you that even in his instruction, he was ensuring their preservation. And Father, would you give us grace to see, as our forebears saw, the great honor it is to align ourselves with Jesus, even at great personal cost. So, Father, would you keep us faithful till Jesus comes? Would you cause us to endure even in the face of hardship? And may we endure as believers. May we endure reflecting the Spirit of Christ. And keep these truths close to our hearts, we pray. And may you be esteemed in all of it. May you be magnified in all of it. For you alone are worthy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.